Well, there we go. Good morning, Bridgeway. Great to see you here today. Happy Labor Day weekend. I want to warmly welcome you. My name is Ron, if we haven't had the chance to meet yet. And if you're new here, we've been in a series called Fact Check. We've been looking at trying to understand some really bizarre, confusing, and even some offensive verses in the Bible. And I'm excited today to wrap that series up with you. Before I do that, though, that guy that was just up on the stage wearing that boot, his name is Randy Phillips, and he is an incredible guy. In fact, he is our partner with World Orphans as well. He's playing the bass player, and he was pinch hitting this morning for the announcements as well. A little bit of a fact on Randy, it was his birthday yesterday. Can you put your hands together and thank Randy so, so much? I am super, super grateful for that guy. We've been friends since high school, honestly, so really, really special person in my life. But I'm up here this morning, and I notice that some of you are looking at me. I broke all the rules this morning. I have never preached in a t-shirt, so this is a first. Some of you are looking at me like, I'm offended. He's going to open God's Word wearing a t-shirt this morning. Others of you are looking at the t-shirt, and you're like, where can I get one of those? Well, good news, I've got a couple of them I'm going to pass out this morning. But before I do that, I thought I would try to explain myself. I'm not sure if you can see that. I'm so big, obviously, right? This is Jesus riding a Tyrannosaurus Rex. I got this off the internet, so you know it's 100% accurate, right? Gotta be. It points to some issues that we have to deal with in this series, and it's funny, it's cute, it's actually quite clever in what it's poking fun at, and we're going to get into all of that. In fact, my hope this morning is that you leave here a little more equipped to handle questions regarding science in the Bible. That's where we're going today, but I promised a couple gifts, and so let's just do this. I've only got two. They're smaller sizes. I want to see hands going up fast. I saw that one. I'm going to go with this one. Let's see. I'm no Bryce Underwood, but drops back. Close. Someone back there. And how about right here? There we go. We're going to play it safe on the second one. So you're probably wondering, dinosaurs in Jesus? Like, what is going on? Well, if you did just a little quick internet search, you would find there's an awful lot of pictures with Jesus and dinosaurs, probably because more people believe in dinosaurs. But some of these just, honestly, they just brighten my day. Jesus cuddling a baby brontosaurus, petting the stegosaurus, riding the T-Rex, and oh, come on, this is by far my favorite. Jesus getting a little lift in, little incline bench press, right, a little pump. Looking in the back at my CrossFit friends, Mike, I can see him there. Mike's counting plates. He's trying to figure out, you know, can I squeeze a rep in there for sure? These are fun and funny, and they're also, well, a little bit problematic because the Jesus dinosaur memes that go on constantly in the internets are really sort of poking some fun at a problem that Christians have had since, well, the beginning of time. And Christians don't just have a problem, they actually argue about this whole issue. In fact, it's quite a hot debate about, well, how old is the earth? And how do we reconcile that with what the Bible tells us? And much of it comes down to what we're going to do today. We're going to try to read and interpret Genesis chapter 1. These arguing sides of Christians, some will read Genesis 1 and they'll want to take it very literal, 6 24-hour periods of time. And others try to read it more in sort of a time is an age sort of interpretation that accounts for millions of years and fossil records and carbon dating. And here's the problem that we have as Christians, because while Christians are fighting and nitpicking over the age of the earth, non-Christians, people outside of the church, people who are skeptical of the Christian faith to begin with, they look at us as Christians and they say, really? I mean, you're that naive, Christians? You're that silly, you're that stupid even, that your Bible, I mean, whether it claims 6 days or 6 million years, your Bible is horrible at explaining science. And they kind of camp out in that very skeptical view, and the problem becomes we're in a bind. As Christians, we're either stumped, we either don't know how to answer, oh, I don't know what to say about science in the Bible, or we're forced to make the Bible say things that it may not actually be saying. And that's why I want to talk about this morning. I'm glad that it's family style. I love seeing the kids in the room as well. I know that oftentimes it's sort of that frontier of kind of growing and wrestling and maybe even facing education and maybe going off to university or having a friend or an atheist or a skeptic question you about your faith. And I really hope this morning, while I can't answer all your questions about the Bible and science, I really hope to give you a better framework and a sense of confidence as to how you can be secure in your faith in these topics. So, I want to look at the creation story this morning. It's found in Genesis chapter 1. If you got a Bible, I would love for you to read along with me. There are Bibles in your seat pockets. I haven't said this in a while either, but if you don't have a Bible, those Bibles are our gift to you. We have lots of them. You can take one home and just continue to grow in your faith that way. So, let's just dive in. We've been doing this throughout the series. Let's read the text. Let's kind of get all the problems out there. And then we'll come back and try to understand, fact check what the Bible is really saying. And oh yeah, I'll come back to whether or not Jesus actually rode a dinosaur. We'll get to that. But first, Genesis chapter 1. Let me read the opening verses, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now we're going to enter into the debate. Here becomes day one of the six-day creation narrative. Verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Now, let me just pause for a second there, because that's day one. And if you would continue to read, there's 31 verses in chapter one. You'd get the rest of the six-day creation story. You'd also get day seven when Jesus rested. And, well, you know, maybe it's Labor Day weekend. Maybe you got a little extra time this weekend, sitting out on your back deck, waiting for the meat to grill. Go ahead and read through Genesis chapter one. And what you get is you get a lot. You get the whole giant universe being formed. And I wanted to read the beginning because it's really important that you see how it started. It started formless and empty, and there's this utter darkness about the entire Genesis story. And then all God has to do is speak, and there's light. I mean, like, literally, the light switch is turned on, and we get this refrain of there's evening and there's morning, voila, day one. And this is kind of the easiest part to understand because it's kind of after this where the skeptics love to point things out. In fact, one of the favorite places to go to is what happens on day four. So I'm going to drop down and read just a few verses from day four, which is Genesis 1, verse 16. God made two great lights, the great light to govern the day, we would call that the sun, and the lesser light to govern the night, that would be the moon. He also made the stars. And then just so you see that I didn't take this out of context, this is all in the sandwich of day four. When you drop down to verse 19, it reads the same refrain, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. Now, I just mentioned the creation of the two great lights, the sun and the moon, one to govern the day, that's the sun, one to govern the night, that's the moon, and day four. Now, again, you could just be a casual reader of the scriptures and say, yeah, what's the big deal, Ron? Well, day four is problematic, especially if you're reading the Bible looking for science. And skeptics will point out very quickly, wait a minute, sun and moon don't show up till day four? You got a problem, Christians. How do you get day one or day two or day three without a sun and the earth rotating around it? Ah, see, I got you. And this begins sort of, you know, down the rabbit hole of all the scientific problems that people want to raise with the Bible. And I could go on and on with many other examples. In fact, some of my favorites are people will say, well, you know, come on, Christians, you believe there was an evil talking snake in the garden, And ladies, you know, you've been so oppressed. You're just, you know, you're just, Eve was just rib woman. That's all she means to God, just a rib. That's all she is. And then my favorite question, usually framed as a critique, is someone will say, Pastor, you know, I don't get it. You know, did Adam have a belly button? Because, you know, didn't have a mom. See, gotcha again. Your story just doesn't make sense. Now, all the teasing aside, I don't want to come across from up here as saying that those questions aren't important or they're not valid or we shouldn't be asking them. But I want to pose a way for you to actually begin to understand the Bible. And to do that, I want to reframe all of these scientific questions. And very simply, I want us to begin to think, what if Genesis wasn't written to answer all these questions that we're asking of it today? I mean, think about it. It's so like us, so Western especially, to want to know the how. Like, how many hours, how many days, how many years? We have all the how questions rolling in our mind. And we want to know, like, well, how does that work biologically? What are the geological sequences? When did the flood occur? How did that move plates? How about astronomy? How old is the sun? Is that going to burn up? We want all the how questions. And we have to come to Genesis and begin to see it differently. I think that Genesis is written for a very different reason. And this becomes, again, the framework that we've been looking at. How do we interpret the Bible? And I gave you a really big word in week one. I called it hermeneutics. We have to develop a way to interpret the Bible. If you were a pastor, if you went off to seminary, this is like the first class you take in seminary is biblical hermeneutics, how you develop a framework. And each week, we've kind of built some rules around how we do that. I want to give you one last rule this morning, but let me review a couple of them. The first rule that we looked at is never read a verse. And this kind of, you know, gets us away from just cherry-picking certain verses out of the Bible, especially the bizarre ones, and trying to build kind of our thoughts around them. Never do that. Never try to isolate just a single verse. Always read at least the verse before and the verse after. Read the chapter before, the chapter after. In fact, I would encourage you, make it your goal to read the whole book and to understand the whole narrative of God's story. We also learned the second rule of hermeneutics, which is kind of this phrase, the Bible was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. And this is just kind of a catchy way of saying context matters. And by this, we're actually having to look at things outside of the Bible. In these verses in Genesis, we're not told who the author is. I'll tell you who the author is in a moment. But you would have to do some work outside the Bible to know, well, who is the author? When did the author write this? Who was he writing to? What sort of position were the listeners in? Were they free or were they slaves? What was going on politically at that time? Were they at war? All of these things are context. It's like peeling back the layers of an onion. Let me give you the last rule. And again, it's really a question that we should be asking of things like science. And even last week, I loved Justin's message on slavery. We should be asking when we come to these verses, what is the purpose of the passage that I'm reading? I mean, we've spent 4 weeks now, friends, and we've looked at some really bizarre and confusing and even some offensive verses. And hopefully by now you've learned not to run away from these verses. Don't try to explain them away. We actually have to learn how to read them in the context of their day. So now kind of these rules start to come together, especially rule two and rule three, because, well, rule two, the Bible was written for us. Genesis was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. It was written to God's chosen people, the Israelites. And that kind of sets up for us what I'm going to explain, which is the purpose of Genesis 1. And the purpose was not to answer all of our 21st century American questions about science in the Bible. In fact, Genesis is giving God's people, the Israelites, it's giving them their foundation. And it's teaching them who their God is and their starting point with God. So, as we've been doing through this series to understand Genesis, we actually have to enter into their world. Let me tell you a little bit about God's people when they would have heard these words in Genesis. In fact, Genesis was written while the Israelites were wandering in the desert. They were camping, essentially. For 40 years, they were camping in the Sinai wilderness. And the author of Genesis, well, it's the same author of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, is the man Moses. And Moses, given by God's word, is given these instructions to teach the people. And he starts by giving them this foundation. Now, the Israelites, they're not only camping in the wilderness, but they had just come out of slavery. They were down in Egypt. They were under the rule of Pharaoh. He was a tyrant. And in Egypt, well, things were very different. There were many, many gods in Egypt. In fact, everything had a god. There was a god for the sun. There was a god for the moon. There was a god for the Nile River. Pharaoh thought he was a god. He had magicians and incantors and spells. Everything was a god. In fact, I haven't seen the new movie Odysseus yet, but I overheard kind of an interview with the director, and there's a scene in Odysseus where the crew gets in trouble with Helios, which is another name for the god of the sun. And again, it just gives you an insight into this ancient world where you constantly had to keep the gods happy. It's into that world that God gives Moses these words to author Genesis. And so now when we come to Genesis, especially that first line in Genesis, I think you can start to see the purpose of what Moses was directed to do. So let me reread for you Genesis chapter 1, and I've highlighted a few things to take from the story. It begins, "In the beginning, God created." Now, you hear those words, and you're like, yeah, Ron, you just read those a few minutes ago, same words. And you can read those and think, well, those are nice verses, those are maybe helpful verses, but you need to know that for ancient Egypt, when they're under slavery and coming up out of that, these words would have been revolutionary. I mean, these were sort of like, these words were an anthem against everything they came out of. They would have been hearing for the first time, wait a minute, the sun isn't a god? No, God made the sun. And the moon isn't God? No, God made that too. Pharaoh? Pharaoh's not a... No, Pharaoh's just a man, and God made him too. And so now we begin to understand the purpose is very different. God isn't telling them how old everything is. God is instead telling them who he is and what his purpose is for them. The beginning of Genesis is all about this purpose of God as their creator, and they're going to learn that God is their sustainer, and ultimately through Jesus, God is our ultimate redeemer. Not Pharaoh, not the sun, not the moon, none of those things are going to rescue you. And then when we want to kind of get at these science criticisms of the Bible, I think it's really helpful to kind of focus in on these two words. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Kind of the idea of formless and empty is what I would want you to maybe kind of remember from this message this morning, because I think this is where the Bible really, it deserves a lot more credit than people give it. Because the Bible is actually not trying to be literal in telling the story. Oh, it's six 24-hour day periods. It's actually telling us this creation story using a bit of metaphor, using a bit of explanation, and it does it beautifully describing how God works. In fact, another way to think of this formless and empty is maybe to think of like a song. In fact, we just had Charles and the team up on the stage and Randy and that whole crew, and you know, Charles, gifted musician. He could tell you way more about music than I ever could. But I do know a good song has a verse and a chorus. And you can think in a way of this creation as kind of taking care of the problem of being formless and empty by forming and filling the earth. And this is a different way to read Genesis chapter 1 in these 6 days. You can look at the first 3 days as God doing the work of formation. Day 1, forming light and darkness. And day 2, forming sky and waters. And day 3, land and vegetation. Well, I mean, that'd be a pretty boring song if all you had were the verses. So God does the work of filling, gives us the chorus. On day 4, he has to fill that light and darkness with sun and moon and stars. And on day 5, the sky and the waters get filled with birds and fish and great white sharks, I guess. And day 3, has to have a completion with animals like dinosaurs and lions and human beings. And I think this is more of what the purpose of Moses in Genesis chapter 1. The formless, he's saying, our God forms. And the empty is what our God fills. And this is the part that I have never, ever grown tired of seeing in Scripture, is just the beautiful countercultural way in which the Bible speaks. It is structured. It's not random. It's not nonsensical. Genesis chapter 1 is incredible theology, and it's science. It's just not the way we would expect it. And isn't that just like God? Now, most of the message this morning is all about trying to give you some confidence around this topic of the Bible being reliable. But this works for more than just the creation story. In fact, God doesn't just form and fill once and then wipe his hands of it. This is actually the beautiful way in which God works in all areas. He forms and he fills and he brings purpose, not just to things, but to every single person. In fact, I love seeing everyone here today, and yet I'm reminded that just in a room this size, there are many people that just feel, they feel empty, and they feel alone, and they feel the chaos of darkness in their life. And I want to be the good news to you this morning as well, that God loves to fill, and God loves to form into his likeness. And God loves to give purpose as well. In fact, Probably the most popular book that I'm aware of is the book, The Purpose-Driven Life. In fact, it came out in 2002. It had a huge effect kind of nationwide, worldwide. But Purpose-Driven Life actually had a huge impact right here in little old West Michigan because the publisher was Zondervan. And Zondervan Publishing literally just exploded overnight because this man from California, the pastor Rick Warren, unlocked this key that so many people were searching for purpose. And it's a great book. It's, in fact, a timeless book. I think it's still a helpful book to read, that you will never find your purpose apart from God, and only in God, only in serving God, and having community with people who are serving God, and worshiping, and giving, and growing in discipleship. These five purposes, only then will you find your purpose in this life. Well, I believe I want to spend some time just worshiping with you this morning, but I feel like as a pastor, I'd be kind of not doing a service if I didn't at least try to enter into this argument, this debate. And I tell you, I've been a part of it. I've had people get really, really angry about this subject, and I feel like I need to at least bring you into it so that you're somewhat aware of what Christians get so worked up about. And it's this idea of really how old the earth is. As I said, these camps, they love to fight and to argue, and they fall really clearly into two camps. One camp we would call the young earth advocates, and the other camp is the old earth advocates. And again, both sides are trying to answer the question, how old is the earth? I love this conversation. Young earth advocates would kind of fall on the side of, well, the earth is very, very young. It's been a recent creation. And they get that by taking a literal view of the Bible laying out 6 days as the creation story, 6 24-hour periods. If you take 6 24-hour periods, if you add on top of them the genealogies of all the people in the Old Testament, all the way up through Abraham to David to Jesus, add another 2,000 years since Jesus walked the earth, and you get somewhere around 6,000 years old. 6 to 10,000 years old is what they would indicate. It's literal. And it's problematic as well when it comes to trying to understand dinosaurs and carbon dating and those sort of things. So there's the other view, which is the old earth view of how old things are. And this takes kind of a long view and looks at how 6 days could be 6 ages or 6 periods of time. And those periods, those ages, based on kind of the interpretation of Hebrew scriptures, could mean thousands or millions of years. In fact, we know from other places in scripture, God is outside of time, right? There's that verse in Peter that says a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like the day. And so God is not bound by time in the way we are. And so old earth advocates kind of push kind of the date to billions of years and put dinosaurs way, way back into the account, into the record. Now, let me just say this so I don't end up in endless arguments after the service. You are entitled to your opinion on how old the earth is. If you get to heaven and you found yourself as a young earth or an old earth advocate, you're not going to get kicked out of heaven, right? It's just not going to happen. I'll tell you where I stand. I've held this view for a long time. I lean strongly towards the earth being very, very old. And I get there because I believe Genesis 1, all of Genesis, is written with much more of a highly structured, poetic approach as literature. And because it's poetry, it communicates very, very differently. In fact, all throughout the Bible, there's lots of examples of metaphorical language. The Bible loves to use simile and examples. In fact, one of my favorites is Jesus. One time Jesus is teaching before a group of people, and Jesus stands up and he says, "I am the door. All that walk through me have life." Now, obviously, he meant that "I am the door" metaphorically, because we don't have any account of anyone standing up saying, is that like an oak door or a maple door, right? I mean, they just aren't asking those questions because everyone understood he was using it as an example. Taking the Bible seriously doesn't mean that we treat every verse exactly the same. We ask, what is the author actually trying to communicate? And we learn how to read, and we learn how to trust the Bible. I really hope that this series has, if nothing else, just kind of expanded your views, expanded your mind into kind of this really important topic of how we can read and how we can trust the Bible. I want to give you one last verse, and I'm going to invite Peter and Charles and the team to come up and just to lead us in this time of worship. But I want to leave you with these words from Paul to Timothy as a reminder of the overall purpose of Scripture. Paul writes, "All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And therein lies the challenge and the invitation for you and for me, to be a servant of God and to use all the Scripture, because you don't have to understand everything to believe something about God, but to believe and then to use that belief to do good in our world. That's my hope for every one of us. God breathed life into his word, and he breathed life into every single one of us so that we might serve him. And as I wrap up this morning, yeah, as far as I know, Jesus never rode a dinosaur, but he was certainly there in the beginning. God created, forming and filling and pushing back the darkness and chaos for you. If you would bow your heads and pray with me, please. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the ways in which we can trust it. And I also say, God, just for the ways in which maybe we miss it, may we hear your heart. May we follow your voice. And may we never lose sight of what you came to do for every single one of us, to offer us life, and that life to the full. So God, I pray that everyone here this weekend and beyond, Lord, we just continue to seek you and to find you and to serve you with all of our heart. We give you our hearts of worship. It's in your name that we pray. And everyone said this morning, amen.
Amen. If you're able to stand, we'd like to invite you to do so again at this time.